Once again, good morning and welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's good to see all of you here this morning. This morning we'll actually be looking at the second part of the text that we read last week. So again, we'll be in 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 18, and I'll read through verse 25, but we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 21 through 25. But before we begin this morning, let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and the reception of your word. Lord, make us fit servants to be called by your name. Show us beauty from your word and impress it upon our minds and our hearts. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. My family and I have been reading a series of books. I love great stories. I love beautiful fiction and beautiful stories, especially when they have Christian themes in them. We've been reading a series of books to our children called The Wing Feather Saga. It's not important that you be familiar with the story, but it's by Andrew Peterson, the musician. And in the story, there are three children from a seemingly ordinary village in this sort of made-up fairy tale world who discover that they are, in fact, something far beyond just three children in an ordinary village in an ordinary place, but rather they're the last remaining royalty from a shining isle, a place that in this world has almost passed into myth and legend. And over the course of the book, as they face injustice, as they face evil in the world, as they face pain and pursuit and struggle from the evil forces of that world, they're constantly being called by their mother to react with mercy, to react with love, to react with dignity, to fulfill this role as a guardian and a king. And they perpetually ask the question, why? Why should I react this way? Why should I do this? And her response is, although she phrases it in different ways, essentially her response is every time is, because you're a child of the king. This is who you are. That's actually what we'll be looking at this morning. We've been looking here in 1 Peter 2, and we've explored this idea of how do I think scripturally in this world. And last week we looked at how do I act scripturally in the world. And then today, really, as we conclude this part of the passage, we ask why. Why are we called to do this hard thing? And really, the theme that we'll be looking at this morning is how our union with Christ should inform not just our worldview, not just how we think about the world, not just our response to the world, but really it should inform our internal reactions even to our pain and our suffering. So in other words, our union with Christ isn't something that's just skin deep, that changes how we respond to the world. It changes how we think about how the world treats us and how we treat them. So with that, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter 2. And again, I'll begin in verse 18, and I'm going to read through verse 25. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our sort of overarching theme is, how do we as a church respond to the non-Christian world? How do we respond to the moment we find ourselves in? How do we respond in the face of evil and injustice? How do we respond in the face of persecution? And Peter begins with sort of a general statement. We live as sojourners and exiles. And we looked at that when we discussed verses 11 and 12. And then we saw how Peter applied that to our relationship with the government. And then last week we looked at how he doesn't shift gears. He doesn't change to a different topic, but rather continues his discussion of authority as he looks at the relationship between slaves and masters, or servants and masters there. We looked at the question of authority, and we looked at the question of evil. And if you remember from last week, we explored a little bit how Peter here was really, he was pulling the words of Jesus from Luke 6, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And as we look at verses 21 through 25 today, we're going to see how, in some ways, as we're united to Christ through our effectual calling and the power of the Holy Spirit, there are ways in which we come to emulate Christ, not just in our actions, but in our very thoughts. And then as we turn to the second part of that passage, we're going to see ways in which the suffering of Christ is, in fact, unique, but informs our identity and is an important reminder of who we are. So if you'll look with me, first we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called. And we'll pause right there. Generally, when we speak of calling, we discuss it in terms of called to salvation, called by the power of the Holy Spirit, called to new life. And Peter hasn't really departed from that idea of a calling here, but he's making this point that we are called to something in our Christian walk. And he just simply says this. He presupposes that you understand and remember what's come before this. You're called in your Christian life to this life of suffering unjustly. Not seeking out suffering, but rather an expectation that the world that did not love Jesus, that persecuted him, will in fact look at those who bear his name, and they will persecute you. That in whatever time and place we live in, whether Peter's original audience or here for us today, sitting in Selma, Alabama, the way we live, the way we think, who we are, it will go against the grain of what the world is. The salt and light that we've been called to be in the world will in fact not match the world's values and worldview. And as much as we seek to live at peace with the world, as much as we seek to have an honorable name in the world, there will come a moment where, because of our Christian convictions, simply put, we suffer unjustly. And in those moments, we're called to follow Christ. That this that he speaks of is this path of suffering that is not an abnormality in the Christian life, but rather is the very thing we're called to. Not that the suffering in and of itself has value. It's not that we're seeking to suffer. But rather the suffering is simply a reflection of a deeper reality. It's a reflection. It's the path upon which, and we haven't looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, but which we gain this inheritance that he speaks of. This life, this new life that is held in the heavens for us, that can never be taken from us. This new reality that we are inducted into as we come into the body of Christ. And we don't earn it by our suffering. It's not that we're working towards it, somehow building up our treasury of suffering so that we can one day cash it in to have this new life. But rather, our suffering here in the world is a reflection of the fact that you are a new creation. The old has passed away, yet we dwell as exiles and sojourners. We dwell as those who live here but do not, in fact, call this our home. And that new reality of new life in Christ that hasn't been fully realized yet, but still is a reality in us. Simply put, the world doesn't like it. That's not the way the world operates. The way the world operates is, when you hurt me, I hurt you back. When you slander me, I slander you back. I respond eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But not so for the Christian. Not so for those who have been called by the power of the Holy Spirit, who place their faith in Christ. And so we've been called into this life where we expect suffering. But Christ has gone before us in this. And that's the point Peter's making here. If you look, we've been called into this life, but Christ has gone before us. He also suffered as an example for us. And his suffering has made it possible for us to respond in the way that the passage indicates here. And you notice there it says that we might follow. And it doesn't mean might in the sense of maybe we will follow and maybe we won't follow. But rather, this was the purpose of Christ's suffering, that he has opened up the door to this new reality that we can live in. This new reality where pain isn't returned for pain, where we don't return evil for evil. In other words, to be bound up with Christ, to be united to Christ in his life, is to be united to him in his suffering and his death also. The servant is not better than the teacher. And this is something that the early church grasped quite well. Two very famous early church leaders, Polycarp and Ignatius, who lived in the time, really at the tail end of when the apostles lived and just beyond, who were martyred by Rome, martyred because of their Christian convictions. Ignatius said this, speaking of his martyrdom, his impending martyrdom, "Now I begin to be a disciple. Let fire and cross, flocks of beasts, broken bones, dismemberment, come upon me so long as I attain to Jesus Christ." He understood that his union with Christ, to be a new creation, to have new life through Christ's sacrifice, yes, it meant salvation, but it also meant being united to his Lord, also in his pain and suffering. Not that, again, he earned it somehow by his martyrdom, but both of these men understood that their life was a testimony to Christ, a testimony to what Christ preached, a testimony to the fact that he was the God-man, come to save humanity from their sin, come to rescue them, come to speak to a people who dwelled in darkness, who, in fact, as the Scripture tells us, loved the darkness and would hate the light. And that is, in fact, as we suffer, even to the point of necessary of martyrdom, that is actually what that is a testimony. Everything that we've read about in this passage and I've preached about for the last couple weeks speaks of suffering, yes, but it's really a testimony to the world. That's what Peter wants us to see from this. As he writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that our suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for Christ's sake, is a testimony to those who watch and see. It's a testimony to this new world that Christ has created through his life and his suffering and his death. And we walk that same path because we are united to Christ. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To be united to him in life, to have him as Savior, is also to have him as Lord. It's to be united to him in his suffering and in his death. And again, we've explored the different forms that this suffering might take, particularly last week as we talked about enduring the loss of friends and family, being persecuted at work, disagreeing with the government, facing ridicule, physical abuse. And just as I've discussed with Polycarp and Ignatius, and as many Christians around the world are experiencing, perhaps even at this very moment, the loss of life. But we see in this passage, Peter reminds us, as we look in, beginning in verse 22 here, Christ's response to this. It's not just an action that we're to follow in, but rather a way of thinking too as we look at this. What is his response to suffering? You look with me in verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then in verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter is borrowing here from Isaiah 53 very heavily as he looks at that suffering servant passage. And he details some things again that we've already looked at. We discussed how when we suffer, when we are hurt, when this world of darkness strikes out against us, it doesn't give us permission to sin. It doesn't give us permission to lie, even though we will be lied about. That's not a mystery. That's not even me predicting anything. We will, as the church, be lied about because the church has been lied about from the word go. We will be misrepresented in the world. And in that moment, if we choose the path of sin, if we choose the path of deceit and lying, if we slander those who slander us, that is, in fact, not a testament to the new reality of Christ. And it is, in fact, not the path that Christ has laid out for us to follow. But rather, when he suffered as the righteous one, he did not sin. As he suffered as the righteous one, even when slandered and lied about repeatedly over and over again, no deceit was found in his mouth. And you notice he did not revile when reviled. When threatened, he did not threaten. When he suffered and ultimately when he was killed, he did not kill in return. What Peter's talking about here is a way of life, a characterization, a way of thinking that Christ had. It characterized his entire life. And this is the way it is to be for us. But what I really want us to focus on, the key here, if you look at the last phrase there in verse 23, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Everything else in there, in some respects, is negative. Don't do this, don't do this. When you are reviled, don't revile. When you are threatened, don't threaten. When you are hurt, don't hurt. And there is a way in which you could sort of follow that as a rote pattern. In other words, if I'm at my very, very best, I could maybe scrounge up within myself the willpower when someone hurts me to not hurt them in return. And I could maybe do that for a while, maybe even a long while, long enough to convince all of you that I'm quite the saint. But the simple fact of the matter is, if I'm doing that, if I'm just digging within myself to try and find that kind of power, here's what's going to happen. Every time I do that, a seed is going to be planted within me, a seed of anger and a seed of hate for those that are hurting me. What's remarkable about Christ's life isn't that he didn't respond with hate and anger to those that hurt him. Honestly, we can find examples outside the church of that. What's remarkable is that as he followed this path of not non-retribution. As he followed this path of peace, it didn't turn him into a monster. Because if you hurt me long enough, even if I don't strike back at you, it's going to plant that seed of hate within me. It will, as my family jokes, it'll give you angry eyebrows that won't go away. But not the case with Christ. And why is that? Because he entrusted himself to the one who deals judgely or judges justly. And not just a one-time thing. This isn't speaking of salvation per se, but rather moment by moment. The text is actually saying this is something that he did continually, all the time, every moment of every day. As he breathed in and breathed out, he continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. That's how we can respond in the way Christ did. That's how we can follow him in this calling that he's called us to, without having anger planted within us, without hating those who hurt us. Because as simple as it might sound to say that we are entrusting ourselves to the one that judges justly, do we really believe that? There's the rub. It's not really a rhetorical question, because this flies in the face of everything we experience in the world, day by day. That there is, in fact, justice. That, in fact, every hurt and every wrong will be accounted for. That, in fact, those that do evil and seem to get ahead in the world, there's coming a day where that won't be the case. The Bible wrestles with this from beginning to end. Many of the Psalms even turn to this exact theme as psalmists look at those who commit evil, those who do not call on the Lord's name, and they say they prosper while those who follow your law suffer. Is there justice in the world? And if you don't believe that God sees all, if you don't believe that there is coming a day where he will judge, then you can't do what Peter has described here. You can't respond to suffering and evil with good, because I can't entrust myself to anyone because there's no one watching. God's either asleep at the wheel or he doesn't exist. And so how can I entrust myself to him? But rather what the text tells us is that Jesus entrusted himself moment by moment to the one he knew would judge the world justly and with righteousness. And what's amazing to me even is that if you pause for a moment and consider, that judgment would fall on him for many of the people that he encountered. Justice would be meted out for them on Christ, on the cross. That he would, in fact, bear the penalty for their sins and my sins and your sins if you've called on the name of Jesus. And so he entrusted every dimension of his life to this one that he knew existed and watches and is righteous and is justice and is a judge who will never make a bad judgment, who will never allow injustice to slip by. He entrusted even his enemies to this one. How is it that I can avoid reviling? How is it that I can be like Jesus and avoid berating those who berate me, or accusing those who accuse me, or reviling those who revile me? Or perhaps even, in the worst of worlds, how can I avoid hating those who might murder me? Because I rest securely in the arms of him who loves me. Because I'm not so devoted to protecting myself and all of my things that I feel as though I'm the one that has to judge justly in the world. And that's really the rub here. When we want to rise up, when we want to rage in anger and frustration at a world that's dark, a world that's painful, what we want to do really is we want to kick God off of the judgment seat and sit ourselves down there. When I look at it and I say, I have to do something about this, what I'm really saying is God won't do something about this. If I need to overcome evil with evil, what I've really said is there is no one who will judge justly who will rule on this. But Christ was not so. From the Sermon on the Mount to Calvary's Mount, he demonstrated love for enemies in a spirit of non-retaliation that he taught and modeled for those that followed him there and for those that follow him today. He knew the truth that God would judge rightly on the last day, that he would be vindicated before the world, and that enemies would be punished if they refused to repent. And those that did repent, justice would be meted out, but on him. So do we believe that? Is that something so ingrained in us that it doesn't just affect our actions but our very thoughts? Is it something so core to us as Christians, as a church, both here in Selma, a particular church, and the church at large, that we can look at the darkness and the evil and the pain and the suffering in the world and respond in the way that Christ has called us to follow him in? Will we follow on this path? Will we live in this calling, this business that he's called us to be about, as we live as exiles and sojourners in this world? Will Christ live so loudly in our lives? Will we entrust ourselves and our fears and our hurts and even our enemies to the one who sees and judges the world with righteousness? Will our actions and our attitudes witness to others? And let's just be honest. Hate and anger are the attitudes of the moment. Not just here in America, across the world, but certainly here in this moment. But they can't coexist with trusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. Ultimately, we'll be worthy disciples of Christ. We'll be worthy to be called by his name. And I recognize that this is extremely difficult. Peter recognized that this was extremely difficult. So he reminds his readers and he reminds us here this morning as we turn to verse 24. He gives us a very timely reminder of who we are. Why should we do this? How can we do this? Well, because you're a child of the King. Look with me at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's a bit of a transition here. In the first part, he's laid out this path that we've been called to follow, this path that Christ himself modeled for us, that we are to walk in because of our unity with Christ. But now he transitions to something that neither you nor I can ever do, because there is a uniqueness to Christ's suffering, unique to him and him alone. Consider for a moment your particular sins, your particular life. Scripture refers to this in some respects as making use of your baptism. Why is it that Christ needed to die for you? Reflect upon your life and think for a moment in what ways you have failed, what ways you have sinned, what ways you have been trapped and in bondage to darkness. And then realize, no matter what horrible place your mind went to, The reality is you are much worse than you even envision. And yet, Christ died for you. Christ became a curse for you and for me. As the text puts it, Christ bore our sins upon the tree. And Peter phrases it that way, drawing from Deuteronomy to bring out this point. The one man who did not sin, in whom there was no deceit, who when reviled did not revile, but who lived a perfect life, the one man who did not deserve death, became, as Deuteronomy would put it, accursed for you and for me. And my failings became his failings. My shame became his shame. All of the things that I would never think to mention in the light of day, even the dark things that dwell in the corner of my heart that I would never want to vocalize to another human being, Christ bore those. They became not mine, but his. And the same is true for you. There is no aspect of your life that Christ does not look at and say, mine. And that includes your sin. That includes your shame. That includes all the things that you never wish to see the light of day. And that includes ultimately the punishment that you and I would so richly have deserved for that. Death and separation. And even over that, Christ looked at it and said, mine, and claimed it. That's who you are. And Peter reminds us of that this morning, that Christ drank the cup of death to the very last drop so that you and I and his readers and every other Christian who's lived throughout history could drink the cup of life. That our wounds, whatever they may be, however varied they may be, are made whole. That we live in this new reality, called to live as righteous lives, that we have died to sin, that we've been freed from our bondage to sin, that what was broken and angry inside of us, that wanted to lash out at others, the pointy bits, that wanted to hurt and retaliate, have been recast into a beautiful new image in Christ. So to be clear, if looking at the world leaves you angry and agitated and frustrated, if it leaves you fearful and trembling, you really shouldn't be surprised, because there's nothing in this world that can fix what is inside of you. There's nothing in this world that will heal what's broken inside of you. There's nothing that's going to calm what is angry. There's no action that we can take that will comfort what is fearful ultimately. Only the shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the one will do that. So as we look around the world, let's seek to live as Christians in the world. Let's seek to hear the voice of the shepherd, who, as Peter puts it here, has called back his wayward sheep, who've called them to follow him. Let's listen to the voice of the shepherd and listen to him call your name and tell you who you truly are. Listen to his call to come and know joy, even in the midst of suffering, unjust suffering. To come and share peace, even in the midst of strife and in the face of evil. To listen to his call to testify that there is a new reality where hope and righteousness and love can, in fact, exist. This is what Peter calls us to as we live as exiles and sojourners in the world. Let's pray. Lord, it is hard to live in a dark world, even knowing the truth of who you are and who we are. It is difficult. Lord, strengthen us. Give us the strength to not cling so tightly to the things of this world that they become our gods. Give us the strength to entrust ourselves to you, our whole self, the good and the bad. Lord, give us the strength to entrust our enemies to you. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to believe that goodness, righteousness, justice, truth, love, mercy, that in you all of these things are true and that they are not defeated in this world. Help us to lean on that and exist in that. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.